Turn with me in your Bibles this morning. We're going to be looking in a couple of different passages, but one of the passages that I'm going to, the passage that we'll start with this morning is in 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, turn all the way to the back of your New Testament, 1 John, and it's going to be chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 7 in 1 John, and then we'll also be in Philippians, and we'll also look at Hebrews. So if you will, follow along with me as I read the Word of God this morning. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this morning and for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to fellowship together today. We pray, Lord, that You'd use Your Word to speak to us about our needs, Lord, and to strengthen us in our faith today so that we might live more obediently and more thoughtfully for how You would have us as kingdom people. We thank You, Lord, for this year that You've given us as we come draw to a close, Lord. We just recognize all the more how important the body of Christ is in our lives. And Lord, as we look and we're on the brink of a new year, we pledge, Lord, ourselves to love and encourage one another all the more as we see the day of Your return drawing near. We thank You, Father, for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to be here now. We pray that You'll use Your Word, speak to our hearts, for we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Look at the person who is next to you. Look to the person maybe who's in front of you. Maybe all you're going to see is the back of their head. Maybe you should turn around and look at them so they don't just see the back of your head. What do you have in common with him or her? You may look and say, well, I really don't have much at all in common. They're from a different country than I'm from. They have a different skin color than I have. They like a different sport team than I like. They like, no. Don't look that way. Look through spiritual eyes. Look at that person again. What do you see? You have seen next to you, in front of you, behind you, a member of the family of God. You have both been cleansed by the same blood. You have both been regenerated by the same Spirit. You are both a citizen of the same city. You are a slave of the same master. You are a reader of the same scripture. You are a worshiper of the same God. And the same Holy Spirit dwells in you that dwells in that person if they are, like you, born again. Therefore, you are committed to them, and they are committed to you. They are your brother. They are your sister. They're your uncle. They're your auntie. They're your whatever in Christ. Whether you like or dislike them, that doesn't matter. They're your family. Deal with them, right? I mean, do all of us really enjoy all of our family members? Huh? All of our family members, our biological family members. How many can honestly say that you like every single family member? All right, how many of you can honestly say, though, you love them, right? We love them. We may not always like them. They might irritate us sometimes, right? But we love them. And we have responsibilities and duties that we need to discharge on their behalf, regardless of whether or not they always rub you the right way. When we think about the body of Christ, this is our brothers and sisters. This is our family. And we are in many ways closer to those who we are, brothers and sisters are in Christ, than even oftentimes our blood relatives. Now, as we look today, we're going to examine three different passages, and we're going to see why every Christian needs to realize the importance of fellowship, the importance of being in fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And I know when we tend to think of the word fellowship, Pastor Richard will oftentimes say, we're going to have a fellowship on such and such a day. This morning we had a fellowship. And what is that? In our minds, we think eat, right? Because we're Christians. And so we eat. And especially Pastor Richard's a Southern Christian. And I spent enough time in the South to know that when you say fellowship amongst Christians, that's code word for let's go gorge ourselves, right? We eat because that's what Christians do. We don't do a lot of the other things, and so we eat. And that may be a part of fellowship, you know, enjoying food together or that. But there are different aspects beyond just that that is a part of what fellowship is supposed to be. So today we're going to look a few different passages, three different passages, to kind of get a better appreciation for the idea of what fellowship is. And so I want us to first of all look at this passage from 1 John chapter 1. And we see the source of the believer's fellowship here in 1 John chapter 1. The source of the believer's fellowship is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John points believers to the source of the fellowship here in this passage. And now, have you ever had a relationship that's frustrated you a bit? Maybe an employee. And, you know, maybe you're just thinking, what do you want from me? It hasn't really been laid out too clearly. And maybe there's been a crisis. Maybe there's been an anguish of decision-making and the like that's going on. Well, look here. In 1 John chapter 1, the beloved apostle, he's writing to address such an issue. The people to whom John wrote were struggling with two polar opposites in how to live the Christian life. That's what they were thinking. There were those who basically were saying, do whatever you want to do, live however you want to live, flaunt your freedom to the point of excess and sinfulness. Those were called antinomians. And then there were those who said, you have to live absolute legalistic perfection. And they had to, you know, this artificial standard that they themselves couldn't even keep, but they wanted to force it on to everybody else. So John is trying to say, children, come together here. Let's try to get along. Let's try to figure out how we can work together in love. And when you have that wide of a diversity of opinion, such polarized camps, the early Christians must have wondered, you know, what in the world does it mean for me to be a disciple? What is it that God wants from me? How is it that I'm supposed to live? In John chapter 15, Jesus answered that question. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. That's the secret to our source of fellowship, is abiding in Christ. It's abiding in Christ. Hudson Taylor, the famous American missionary, said the following. He said, the branch and the vine doesn't spend a lot of time worrying. They don't toil, they don't rush here and there seeking sunshine. They don't worry about whether or not they're going to find rain. It rests in the union and communion of the vine. And at the right time, and in the right way, the right fruit will be found upon it. And so it is the case for us in Christ. If we're abiding in Christ, we will be in a right relationship with the vine. If we're abiding in Christ, we'll be in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters as well. Our fellowship is a shared experience of being in Christ. Now, the Greek word for fellowship comes from a root word meaning to share in common, a common participation in something. Koinonia is the word. And it means I give something to you, you give something to me in return. We're sharing together to participate in this thing called life. We're doing this together. Christian fellowship is two-dimensional. Two-dimensional. It has to be vertical before it can be horizontal. If you don't have a relationship with God, you cannot have the proper relationship with your brother or sister in Christ if you don't know Christ, right? That makes sense. We have to know Christ, and then when we know Christ, we can properly relate to our brothers and sisters as well. That's the horizontal. We must know the reality of fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, in order to know the proper relation of fellowship that we're to have with our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. The person who's not in fellowship with the Father, not in fellowship with the Son, is not a Christian. Might go to church, might sing songs, might do the Christian things or whatever those things, might listen to the Christian radio station, but if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, then that is not going to be the principle of who you are within you. Thus, the nature of true fellowship can only be understood from the knowledge of who God is and how he carries out his will in us. In short, the fellowship of the saints is to be grasped in the context of God's nature and his redeeming work in each of our lives. That's how it works out. How God is redeeming us individually and how that works so magnificently as we come together in Christ. True fellowship begins by an invitation into a divine community. It starts with an invitation into a divine relationship, but then you're brought into a divine community. It's an expression of love that is demonstrated throughout people who are really different from one another, but find their likeness because of what Christ has done in us. There are conditions to this fellowship. John clearly outlines several conditions. We see beginning in verse 6. Follow along with me. Verse 6 begins here with six if kind of clauses that will end in chapter 2, verse 1. They're easily divided, if you're looking at them, into three pair, each consisting of if we say, followed by the statement, but if, okay, followed by the positive statement. The statements beginning with if we say represent the opponents to the gospel and should be read with kind of like a hypothetical force that's behind it. John knew the false teachings about Jesus, that these would result in damage and destruction if the fellowship in the body was not maintained. And so he's telling them here in this passage with these six questions, basically, guard your fellowship. Guard it. Because damage and destruction can easily come into any fellowship unless we guard it jealously. Now, this story takes place 20 years ago in Landover, Maryland. But there had been a church there, a Baptist church, who had that had existed for well over 100 years. And its witness, its credibility in the community, its witness as a congregation of the gospel of Christ, was compromised about 20 years ago over such a landmark, historic, doctrinal issue as the placement of the piano bench. You think I'm kidding you? I'm not kidding you. The church had existed for over 100 years, was a missionary sending church. The Holy Creek Baptist Church was split into multiple factions when dissension arose about the placement of the piano bench behind the 1923 Steinway Grand Piano. One faction wanted it to the left of the pulpit. One wanted it to the right of the pulpit. People should have seen this coming, right? You know, it's such a horrible issue. And the end result was that they fractured the church four different directions so that they had to have four different services because none of the staff could get along together. None of the groups within the church could get along together. But by golly, the piano bench was there and placed where they wanted it. How absolutely, utterly sick. Right? How absolutely sick. How absolutely horrible. When we lived in South Carolina, I could take you to the place today and show you where there are two Baptist, Southern Baptist churches on the corner, one on one corner, one on the other corner, and they split over the color of the sanctuary carpeting. Really? Seriously, folks? We have greater things to live for as Christians. We really do. We have greater things to live for. God has given us the opportunity to participate in taking his message of salvation to the entire nations, and we moan and complain about piano benches or carpet colors or whatever else, and the world looks at us when we act that way, and they say, what unbelievably childish individuals, why would I ever want what they say they have? Right? So as a result of that, John says, be introspective. Be introspective. Personal introspection is absolutely essential for fellowship. Look at verse 7. The phrase, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Some have wondered if this refers to the initial justification or the ongoing sanctification of the believer. Since this cleansing from sin is something that follows when we walk in the light, I think the context is with our sanctification, our growth in Christ. Because after we become Christians, there are still plenty of opportunities for us to sin, aren't there? We can cop an attitude. We can get mad about this thing, that thing. We can be tempted into certain areas of our lives. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Amen? And so when we fail, when we miss the mark of what we're supposed to do, when we get the attitude, when we get angry, when we fall into temptation, whenever that is, do we wallow there in the mud, in the mire? No. The scripture tells us what? The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Go to Christ and ask him to cleanse you. Go to Christ. Restore me into the right fellowship that I am supposed to be in. John MacArthur writes, it has become quite popular to teach professing Christians that they can enjoy assurance of salvation no matter what their lives are like. After all, some argue, if salvation is a gift to people who simply believe the gospel facts, what does practical living have to do with assurance? That teaching is nothing but the practical antinomianism that John was facing. It encourages people to live in hypocrisy, disobedience, and sin by offering a false sense of assurance. It discourages self-examination, and that violates Scripture. We're to examine ourselves. Every time that we take communion in this fellowship, Pastor Richard, myself, whoever else is leading, says we're going to take time and we're going to examine ourselves. Why? Because A, the scripture tells us to do that, right? Because we need to have times of self-reflection, don't we? Our lives are so busy nowadays. I mean, I thought Christmas had come twice, but the year had just gone that fast, you know? It's just that quick anymore, and life is so fast and moving at such a high pace, we rarely take time to just simply reflect. How am I doing with you, Lord? Am I pleasing you, Lord? Lord, have I failed in some area in which I need to ask for forgiveness? Now, the devil will come along and say, don't do that. Stay away. You don't want to confess your sins. You don't want to. Yes, you do. The Lord died for you because he loves you. And he wants you to be in right relationship with him and with his people. In Jesus Christ, we find the source of our fellowship with God and with other believers. It is because of Christ that we can have fellowship with one another. Amen? Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at the next passage that we have. The safeguard of the believer's fellowship. What is it that safeguards our fellowship? What do we need to do in order to safeguard this that has been entrusted to us? Well, if you're there, it says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion. Now, when Paul is writing that, he is writing that in a rhetorical voice, isn't he? When he's writing, if there is any, he knows there is. He knows that there is. If there's any encouragement in Christ, has anybody been encouraged by being in Christ? Yeah, right? Is there any consolation? Yeah, there is. Is there any felt? Yes, there is. Is there any? Yes, there is. Then he says, if that has taken place, make my joy complete by being what? Of the same mind. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do you know that your very being here today, you are looking out for the interests of others? Because by your very being here today, you've encouraged somebody else who's been here today. You're looking out for the interests of others when you put someone else's needs above your own. I know back in psychology class, you know, we had to study Maslow's hierarchy of needs and all that. Well, you know, put that aside if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, others' needs come before your own. We're to look out for the needs of others. And so the apostle lists certain safeguards here for the believer's fellowship. He begins by encouraging the believers to reflect on their condition that you live a blessed life because of fellowship. Paul begins similarly to how John did in the passage that I read with, here he starts with four prepositions. If there is any. Encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, compassion. And he has then four matching manifestations of love. That would be to be of the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, the same purpose. We see that the apostle is writing about certain realities that motivate unity or fellowship. The first of these is encouragement in Christ. The word that's used there is the same word that's used, well, it's the root, is used of the Holy Spirit, Parakletos, instead of Paraclete, but Paraklesis. And it means to come alongside of, to give assistance, to give comfort, to give support, to give counsel or exhortation. You've gone through a struggle at some point in your life. There has been some good friend, some loved one, who's come alongside and said, you can get through this. We'll get through this together. What have they done? They've emotionally, if not physically, put an arm around you and said, I'm going to walk this road with you, right? That's what they've said. That's what it means. If there's any encouragement, paraklesis in Christ. We see the second reality is consolation. And consolation, the Greek word there means to talk closely with someone. There's an emotional response there when you're talking closely with someone. The third reality is fellowship, koinonia. I've already described what that word means. It's a mutual sharing. The fourth reality, it says, is compassion and affection. Christ comforts us. He encourages us. He is there for us if we go to him, isn't he? Amen. How do we apply this truth among ourselves? The essential nature of true fellowship among believers is relational. It's relational. And it's spiritual, it's ethical as well, but it's relational. And in order to be relational, we have to be in relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to make sure that daily and weekly we're applying that principle here at Good News as well as in all churches everywhere. You know, think about what it is that everybody comes from, their backgrounds. A few years ago, we did a study, and things may have changed a little bit in the last couple of years, but I think it's probably going to be similar to this. We had in a congregation, now we're down a little bit in numbers today, but a congregation that usually 170 people or so on a typical Sunday morning, people come from 30 different denominational backgrounds. Yeah? Interesting, isn't it? Different backgrounds, different denominational backgrounds, different, you know, church backgrounds, stylistic differences. And guess what? In that many different backgrounds, we're not always going to be able to have the exact same thing that you grew up with. We're not going to be able to do it the exact same way in every single area. But we'll sacrifice some of our personal interests for someone else's. We'll always go by what Scripture says to do, because that's what is ultimately most important in doing it. And so there's some diversity, there's some plurality within that. There's some give, there's some take in that, but the reason behind that is because ultimately we want to glorify God. That's the most important thing. The believer's fellowship is safeguarded when we choose to reject, what's it say in verse 3? Do nothing from what? Selfishness or conceit. Our fellowship, our life in Christ is safeguarded when we reject doing what comes natural to us most of the time. Wanting to do what I want because I want it the way I want it, and I want it now. We have to address this in every single one of our lives. Selfishness, right? We have to address it in our relationships, in our marriages. We have to address it in our workplace. We have to address it. We have to address the issue. I'm convinced that selfishness is listed first because it is at root in every other sin. Selfishness can take root in any heart, no matter how mature a believer. It can take root in any church, no matter how doctrinally sound. Selfish ambition is often clothed in a veil of pious rhetoric by those convinced of his or her superior abilities or intellect or whatever else it may be. That's why I think it was notably, of all the churches, Corinth was the most selfish, wasn't it? They had the most, they were the wealthiest. It was arguably the biggest congregation at the time. They had the best speakers. They had the loudest worship service and all the rest of that. They probably had the best coffee for that matter. And they were the most selfish congregation that there was. Nowhere in the New Testament do any of the Greek words translated fellowship imply fun times. It's interesting. Nowhere. I've studied it. Nowhere does it imply that we're just going to go have a fun time together. Now, I don't think we're being wrong when we imply and we say we're going to call something a fellowship that we're doing and we're going to have fun at it. I think, you know, all too many times Christians don't have fun in much of anything in life, so it's a good thing. But such things are used. The fellowship of ministering to saints. The fellowship of sacrificial service and financial aid. Paul was thankful for the Philippian believers' fellowship in the gospel, in as much as they would help in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. The sort of fellowship that brings about persecution. Boy, wouldn't we get a lot of people attending that? We're going to have a fellowship of persecution. Count me out. I'm not going to get on the bus for that one, right? There are many other ways that fellowship is described in the Bible. Now, Christians are to combat selfishness by looking out for the interests of others. Look at verse 3 again. We are warned against, what is that? Empty conceit. Empty conceit. You know what that is? That is an exaggerated view of oneself. When we think that we are the greatest at something, and we really don't have a clue, that's empty conceit. I love the way, I guess it's been out now, what, at least 10 years, maybe it's longer than that, the Pride and Prejudice in which Dame Judi Dench is Lady Catherine de Bourgh. All right? You know what I'm talking about? That one? Okay. I love that that version. And I love how she is so pompously egotistical and vain. I always joke because I say her hair and that looks like she's been on a speedboat for an afternoon on the lake, you know? She's talking about music and playing the piano and pianoforte, sorry, and all the rest of that. And she comments, no one in all of England has a more natural appreciation for music than me. And I would have been a great proficient had I just learned. Right. You know, yeah, empty conceit. You consider yourself the best, you don't even know how to run a scale. As Christians, we have to combat personal selfishness in our lives. I like the story I heard about the lady who was strolling in the park and there was a little frog came hopping up to her. The frog looked up at her and said, hey, lady, if you kiss me, I'll turn into a bank president. She looked down at the frog for a moment, reached in, picked him up, put him in his purse, and kept on walking. And another person who was walking by, a lady with a stroller walking by, had seen and heard this whole, you know, incredible event. She said, lady, I'm curious, why didn't you kiss the frog? She answered, well, in today's market, a talking frog is worth a whole lot more than a bank president, right? So we have to properly assess where we are in life. Are you daily dying to personal ambitions and selfishness in an attempt to promote and protect the fellowship of the body of Christ? Third and finally, steps required to promote fellowship. Turn, the last section I'm going to have you look at today is in the book of Hebrews. So turn to your right a couple of books towards the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. I'm going to have you look at chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. The steps that are required to promote fellowship, and we're going to see three steps listed by the author of Hebrews to ensure flawless fellowship. Verse 23 begins with, let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near. So, what is it we do? First step, Cling to what you say you believe. Cling to what you say you believe. Verse 23, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession of hope. What do you say and what you say you believe when you're being faced with a difficult situation will tell the most about what you really believe, right? What you say and what you say you believe when you're faced with a difficult situation will truly tell what you believe in that situation. Now, holding fast, hold fast. That idea, that word there, there's a wonderful story in history. The Scottish Sutherland Highlanders were immortalized in a painting called The Thin Red Line. It took place during the Crimea War in the 1850s, 1854, in the Battle of Balaclava. You thought that's what the thing was you just wore on your head during the, you know, during the cold weather. No, Balaclava was a place. And there was a battle, a very famous battle there, in the Crimean War, 1854, in which the Highlanders held fast against a charging brigade of Russian cavalry. Now, ignoring the conventional tactical wisdom at that time period to concentrate your firepower, you would pull your ranks together into what was either a square or a line of four where you could concentrate your firepower, because everything was a single shot back then, and then you could concentrate that firepower. But the colonel of that regiment, Sir Colin Campbell, told his men that they had to cover a greater line of territory. There weren't any reinforcements. It was the British flank. It was being exposed. Colin Campbell said, you have to hold the line, and you're going to form one long line. But you will hold it. And he told them, because I believe that you are 10 times the soldiers that the Russian Cossacks are, and you will act like it, and if so need be, you will die like it. Well, the Cossacks outnumbered them, most historians would argue, 10 to 1. I don't think Colin Campbell knew that at the time, or he probably would have acted differently. But he told his men he believed in them, and he told them they would hold the line. And as that painting has immortalized throughout history, they held the line. They held the line. They fought like wild men as a result and beat back the ferocity of the Russian attack. Why? Because he inspired greatness in his men. If the colonel told them that they could do it, and they believed it. Cling to what you believe. When it's difficult, cling to what you believe. Don't give in to what the world has to say when it becomes difficult or when it becomes unpopular or when you're outnumbered and you think you got to give in because you're living in Iowa City and everybody's against you anyways. Don't give in. Cling to what you believe all the more. Take on 10 of them at once. Get a backbone. It's okay. Cling to what you believe. So do you have your personal response to your faith in Christ settled? What do I mean by that? I mean, and he says here, without wavering. Without wavering. Is it settled in your own mind? Is it settled? It has to be settled here before it can be settled anyplace else. Is it settled in your mind? Don't waver back and forth. Christianity doesn't have to be something highly emotional. It doesn't have to be something highly intellectual either, for that matter. But it has to be settled here, and it has to be settled here. And it has to be your own. It can't be your parents' and be yours. It can't be your child's and be yours. The harsh reality is that sometimes there's a wrenching journey in this life that will take place, that will challenge us. There will be something that will eat at our pride. There will be something that will come along in our lives that will cause us to, you know, radically want to turn from what we say we believe. And it's at that point that you are going to be challenged, do I really believe or do I not? Hold the line. Second, he says, consider how to motivate another believer. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Most times when I hear from Christians who are struggling, it is because they're saying, no one has done X, Y, or Z for me. No one has done X, Y, or Z for me. No one has told me this. Nobody has thanked me for that. Nobody has come alongside of me during this or that time. Well, look at verse 24 again. What's it say? You figure out how to motivate somebody else. If we spend our time trying to encourage and motivate other people, we probably don't need to worry nearly as much about somebody trying to motivate me, right? Or how to be motivated. Now, I know that Nick Saban is the face of Alabama football today. He is, without a doubt, right? The face of Alabama football. But as a kid, there was a different face of Alabama football. Yes, that's right. And Bear Bryant was the face of Alabama football for a generation. And he was from a different era of coaching than what is popular today. You know, I saw Brian Kelly last night. It was disgusting, all right? As a Notre Dame fan, I'm glad we sang Danny Boy this morning because I was in mourning. But anyways, you know, Brian Kelly last night, they were saying, would you just explode? You know, he's not exploding like he used to explode. And all this, that's because Brian Kelly's been talked to, you know, many times now and been told you can't act like that anymore because this is a different era of college football. We don't let the coaches get angry. Coaches can't get mad. Coaches can't throw fits and the like. Let me tell you a story. Years ago when Alabama was playing Auburn, the in-state rivalry, right, Bear Bryant had to send in a second-string quarterback. Now, Bama was ahead with 3 points. There was basically a little bit over a minute on the clock. I forget what the exact number would have been. But he said to the young man, you know, you don't play for Alabama unless you're great anyways. And this guy had been to high school great and all the rest of this. This is his first time in. And he tells him, he says, there are 3 downs left in this game. We're up by 3 points. You will not throw. You will take and you will, you know, you'll knee on the ball every time. You will not pass the ball. So the first time that happened, second time it happens, third time. And they're close even, and he sees the opening, and his receiver goes downfield, and he's close to the goal line, throws the ball to him. He just couldn't help himself. He throws the ball thinking he's going to get into the record books, right, by throwing a completion, throwing a touchdown pass. The Auburn player intercepts it and starts to run back. And missed tackle, and who do you suppose caught him before he scored a touchdown? The Alabama quarterback did. And after the game, there was actually some laughing between Coach Dye, I think was his name back then, of Auburn and Bear Bryant, and he said, how was it that the slowest guy on the field caught my safety? How was it possible that he caught him? And he says, how did your boy run down my boy who was so much faster? And Bear Bryant said this, it's very simple. Your boy was running to score a touchdown. My boy was running to keep me from killing him. He knew how to motivate people, didn't he? Now, we may argue with the methods today, and it is probably a better generation today than what it was back then, but nonetheless, the author of Hebrews instructs us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to encourage one another. Tell the things that God has done. Encourage one another. Write thank you notes. You know, give God the glory. Encourage people to see what God has done and is doing in our lives. Keep worship and fellowship and make it a priority in your life. Look at verse 25. Don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you see somebody that's new in the fellowship today, encourage them. If you see somebody that's been sick for a couple weeks, encourage them. Boy, it was fantastic to see you here today. Loved having you here today. Hope you'll be able to come back. You know, is there anything I can pray for you this week? Do that sort of thing. Be genuine with it. Demonstrate your love for them. June 18th, 1956, a freak accident happened at Schoon Lake, New York. That was where Word of Life Camp, maybe some of you can remember the Word of Life Camp, Jack Wurtzen Word of Life up there in New York. It was a Christian camp. I think it may still be in existence. I know Jack Wurtzen's been dead for a number of years now. But there was a speeding motorboat bounced on a wave and shot into the water two of its passengers. One was a 50-year-old man, and the other was a little girl. Now, the 50-year-old man was Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. Okay, Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators ministry, who probably at least some of us in this church are familiar with. He had an international discipleship ministry. The little girl, I don't know who the little girl was. I wasn't able to find that information out. But according to a quote from Time magazine, this is what it said. Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, died June 18th, 1956. He drowned while holding a little girl above his head so that she would be able to live. He, and this is how it was actually put, he lived to save others. His death was just the way he would have planned it. That's what Billy Graham said at the funeral. Wow. Billy Graham went on to say, Dawson Trotman was always lifting someone else up. Now that's a legacy, isn't it? He was always lifting someone else up. Dawson Trotman started off as just a horrible drunk. You probably don't know that about his background. Absolute horrible drunk, couldn't stay sober, and then got into the Word of God. He got his mind renewed and began to grow in the memorization of Scripture, changed his life radically, started working with sailors, and then that ministry just began to explode and grow and grow, and always encouraging, always lifting someone else up right to the very moment of his death. That's a pretty good legacy, isn't it? What do you want to be remembered by? How do you want to be remembered amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ? Christ is the source of our fellowship. We have to strive to safeguard that fellowship, and we need to take the right steps to promote that in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. Thank you, Lord, that it is real, that it is powerful, that as it says in Hebrews, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it goes down to joint and marrow, divides right down to our very souls. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would speak to our very souls through your word. But, Father, you would help us to love the family of God, to love those, Lord, who are here today, those who are missing, Lord, those who are sick, encourage them today. Father, we are just grateful for the people that you have brought into this very fellowship. We pray, Lord, as there are dozens of fellowships across this city, bless each one today, Lord, we pray, with just a love for the people of God and a love for our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.